to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I had my Bible marked, and then I lost the page. So you have an extra minute to find yours. And we're going to be reading this morning from verses 6 through 10. So that's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. And here's what the Word of God teaches us. But godliness with contentment is great gain. I like that. That's a good promise. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. This is the word of the Lord to us this morning.
Thank you, Pastor Mike. Some of you may have noticed that Kevin is not here. He is off doing his first wedding in the last 20 years, he said. So he has a wedding this morning at 11. Well, I'd like to welcome you to worship. Those of you who are watching online, we are glad that you are joining us. And we hope that as you sit in your homes, that you can worship God and that you can be transformed in the same way you would be if you were here sitting in the sanctuary. So we're grateful that you are with us, and thank you. And so I have a question for you, and I have a question for you sitting here in the sanctuary. Have you done your homework this week? Okay. Well, one person says yes. So two people are saying yes. That's good. And if you don't know what your homework is, I'm going to remind you of what it is. Your homework is to read whatever chapter we're going to be preaching on. So, for example, this week, you should have read 1 Timothy chapter 6. That's what I'm going to be preaching on this morning. If you didn't read it, that's okay. But next week, we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And the following week, chapter 2 and chapter 3. And after Timothy, we're going to be in James. And so I would ask you to read ahead. And because what that does for you, it puts this morning's message in context when you come here. Now, you won't know what verses I'm preaching on, but that's fine, because you'll have the whole chapter in context. And it will help you better assimilate this information into your system as you hear me preach on it. So next week, I suggest that you read 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'd like to say today, congratulations to, I wonder who. We have a couple with us that's having their 40th wedding anniversary today. Jim and Denise, married 40 years today. 40 years of marriage is, I don't think 40 years ago would have been a big deal, but today, 40 years of marriage is becoming less and less common, unfortunately. So congratulations, guys. I hope you have another 40, even though I don't think so. Well, we are in the midst of a pandemic, and I want to open my message talking about a pandemic. Now, it's not the one that we are currently in, but I want to talk about one that happened in 1347. So it was a while ago. In 1347, the pandemic that ravaged Europe in particular was called the Black Plague. Now, you've heard about the Black Plague. It's hard to put it in comparison. We've lost, I think, about 185,000 Americans have died with the coronavirus. The number, I know it changes every day, but it's around there. Well, with the Black Plague that was ravaging through Europe, millions of people died. In fact, they said in 1347, listen to this number, 50% of the population died. So how do you think in America if we had 185 million people die? Not 1,000, 185 million. That number is incomprehensible to think, what would life be like? I mean, I don't know what life would be like, but that's what happened. They don't know how many died from the Black Plague. They said it was probably over 200 million people died. Now, I tell you that because I want to tell you that The people back in 1347, they were sure that this plague was a judgment from God. They didn't think it was a judgment from God. They knew it was a judgment from God. If CNN had been around in 1347, every night on the news, they would have been saying that God is judging humanity. Because that's what everyone thought. Everyone thought that. And as a result, the people in Europe in particular were doing everything they could to please God. I want to talk about one town, one city in Lubeck, Germany, what they did. True story, right from the page of history. Lubeck, Germany, what they did is they went to their local monastery they had in the town, and they surrounded the monastery because they wanted to give gifts to God to appease him. And the monks that were in the monastery didn't want the people at the monastery, so they locked the gates and wouldn't allow anyone in. So what the people did is they surrounded the monastery and they started throwing money, gold, jewels, etc., over the fence. Just started throwing it over the fence to get it onto the monastery property. And what the monks did is they took the money and they threw it back. And they're saying this went on for 24 hours. People were throwing enormous amounts of valuables into the monastery, and the monks were throwing them immediately back to the people. And they said after about 24 hours, the monks gave up. And they just walked inside, and they said it only took a few hours for there to be 2 and 3 feet high piles of valuables in the monastery property, money, gold, silver, jewels, etc. And they said that that sat there untouched. Some people said it sat there for 6 months. Some people write that it sat there for a couple of years, untouched. No one wanted to touch it. So I have a question for you. Why did the people of Lubeck, Germany throw money into the monastery? It's a real simple answer. Is they thought it would bring them life. And why did the monks throw it back? Because they thought it would bring them death. Pretty interesting contrast. And this tragic situation in the 14th century in Germany illustrates two basic views of money, doesn't it? This morning, I'm not really going to talk about money directly. I am going to talk about the accumulation of wealth. But what I really want you to discover this morning as you listen is I want you to discover how to be content. How to have contentment. That is the focal point of my sermon this morning. How to be content. Because the truth is, none of you who have been raised in America have been taught or trained by our culture to be content. In fact, since the time you were born, you have been trained or taught the exact opposite. Everything around us teaches us to believe in the accumulation of things. I want to give you an interesting fact that kind of proves this out. We never realized this even happened. It just happened over time, and it's because of who we are in America. Do you know that in 1976, the average supermarket stocked 9,000 items? That's what they had to stock. Today, that same supermarket, to be in business, needs to carry 30,000 different items. Do you see a little difference there? 1976, your supermarket had 9,000 items. Today, your supermarket has over 30,000 items. Now, why is that? I'll tell you why it is. Because America has a compulsion to possess more and more, somehow thinking that possessing more, we will get satisfaction in our lives. The Old Testament had a great word for this kind of thinking. You know what the Old Testament called this? It said, this is called coveting. This is called to covet. The Old Testament says coveting is an unquenchable desire for more. It's talked about in the New Testament as well. In Galatians 5:20, it calls it selfish ambition. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, the drive for more and more that brings about a complete lack of contentment in most Americans. And believe me, God takes this very serious. Why would God be concerned with our desire to accumulate more and more? I mean, why would God care, right? Well, because when we want something more than we want anything else, including God, my friends, that's always a problem. Always a problem. When our priorities get rearranged, we can fall into many traps that we don't even realize. We run after the wrong things, we stop pursuing God, and when stuff becomes the most important thing in our lives, well, our priorities get messed up. Now, God is also concerned because that drive for more, it damages our relationships. James 4:1 says this, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Do they not come from your own desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it, so you kill and covet. You can't have what you want, so you quarrel and fight." The Bible gives us a great example of what James is saying in 1 Kings 21. In 1 Kings 21, we read the story about a king named Ahab. Like all kings in the Old Testament, he was rich beyond belief and owned a lot of stuff. But for some reason that the Bible doesn't explain, Ahab wanted a little tiny piece of property that was next to his palace. And he offered to buy that little garden plot from the person who owned it named Naboth. But Naboth refused to sell it to the king. And then in 1 Kings 21:4, it says that Ahab became very sullen and angry. Well, what happened next? Well, his wife, her name was Jezebel. And when Jezebel saw that her husband was sullen and angry, she arranged for Naboth to be put to death. And once Naboth was dead, Ahab just took the land he wanted because no one owned it anymore. Now, I know that's an extreme example, but the drive for more and more stuff can absolutely damage our relationships. It's a preoccupation with other people's things that's at the root of much of the crime in society. Now, another reason God is concerned with this unhealthy drive for more is because it damages our finances. We buy more than we can afford because we want more than we need. Now, I hope as you sit here and as you watch online, you understand there's a big difference between wants and needs. In America, we get them confused. Our wants become our needs. All right? But there's a big difference. And a lot of us get in trouble financially because we want more than we need. I know people making $35,000 or $40,000 who enjoy their lives and pay all their bills. And I know people who make well into six figures who are miserable and near bankrupts because they can't control their wants. And when you combine the philosophy that things can buy happiness with our society's very easy access to credit, you will devastate many families' budgets. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand on this, but how many of you got a credit card offer this month? Do you know that in America, it said that the average adult gets 32 credit card offers per year? And let me say, this is regardless of your credit history. You know, I actually had people come up to me who I knew were in serious financial trouble, and they've actually come up to me and said, "Pastor, I got a credit card offer this week, so I guess my credit must be pretty good. That makes me happy." And I'm thinking, is this something wrong with them? You don't get credit card offers because you have good credit. You understand that, right? In fact, most of the people, the majority of the people that respond to these kind of offers are people who have terrible credit. And they want to give you like $300 credit or $500 credit because they know that you're going to get it, you're going to max it out, and they're going to charge you an enormous interest rate. That's what happens. That's America. Do you know what the average American in 2020, average adult American has $9,500 in credit card debt? That's average. $9,500. So if you want to judge yourself as you sit here or as you watch online, if you have less than $9,500 in credit card debt, you're doing better than most Americans. If you have worse than $9,500 in credit card debt, you're doing worse than most Americans. But that's the average American, has $9,500 in credit card debt. Do you know what the favorite pastime of American teenage females is? in 2020? I'll tell you what it is. A poll just came out and said that 94% of all teenage females in America said their favorite pastime is shopping. Shopping. That dating was a very distant second. Friends, we are in America. Now this, by the way, this problem is not as developed and as big of a problem in other countries. Maybe a few countries, but this is inherently a problem of a country that is wealthy, that has a lot. You know, the unhealthy drive for more certainly devastates finances. And when you start devastating finances, you start devastating families. And you start devastating personal happiness. When Ahab coveted Naboth's land, he was sullen and he was frustrated. A constant desire for more left that king unfulfilled and depressed. Now he's a king. He owns everything. And he was sullen, depressed, because he couldn't get this little plot, a garden plot next door to his massive kingdom. Marty Seligman is a professor of psychology at the University of Pennsylvania, and he did a very in-depth study on depression. And he found that there's been a very sharp increase in depression since World War II. This is what he found. He said the people born after 1960 are 10 times more likely to suffer depression than people born before 1960. So if you're born after 1960, he says you are 10 times more likely to be depressed. And that's strange, isn't it? Because during the Depression, during the World War, people had very little. We have so much more today. We have so many more possessions. Life is so much more comfortable. And yet, we are depressed at tenfold. He also said that you don't find much depression in non-Westernized, not modern cultures. He said most primitive cultures don't show any cases of depression. The depression comes with wealth or greed or wanting things more than you can afford. He said, this is what he says about the problem, is I'll just quote him, quote, "They are so focused on getting what they want, it leads to unhappiness and unfulfillment." In 1 Timothy 6, remember, Paul is writing to his young protege, and he's given him the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus that Timothy now finds himself the senior pastor of is a church that's got all kinds of problems. We've talked about some of them. Leadership was not being obedient, that there was false teaching coming in, that Gnosticism was coming into the church, that Timothy was a very young man and was not going to be respected as the leader because he was too young. In that culture, being older meant a lot with your authority and with your respect, and Timothy went in as a young man. Paul now says, one of the things he says to them, to Timothy, is this, that the pursuit of things at all costs causes much grief. He wanted to teach Timothy this. Now, the question I have for you is why? Why? Why in America do we have such an unhealthy drive for more? I want to tell you a great story. I told it 10 years ago, so I highly doubt any of you remember it. But if you do, it doesn't matter. It's a great story. Let me tell you why. Back in, I think it was 1961 or 1962, Westinghouse decided to build a factory in a very poor area of Mexico. Now, they were moving an American factory there, and the reason was, obviously, the labor costs were so much cheaper than here in America. So Westinghouse built this factory, and almost everyone in that poor area ended up working for this new factory. But Westinghouse discovered a problem that after about 3 or 4 weeks, all the employees were quitting. They never expected this. And they found out what it was, that they weren't making anywhere near as much as their American counterparts, but they were making so much more money than they had ever made before. after 3 or 4 weeks, they all thought they had it all. They didn't need any more money, so they just quit. Westinghouse had a real problem with their factory. They were shutting it down. They couldn't find employees. So Westinghouse developed a brilliant strategy. I love this strategy. They were brilliant. It tells me they understood who human beings are, whether they're in the United States or whether they're in Florida, whether they're in Mexico. You know what they did? With paycheck on the fifth week, they decided to give every person who got a paycheck a Sears catalog. You know what happened? Those people went back and they looked at the Sears catalog and they saw thousands of things they didn't even know existed and thousands of things they now needed. They now needed these things to be successful and happy. And Westinghouse said it stopped employees quitting that week. Isn't that a remarkable story? It shows who we are as human beings. Now, in America, sending us a Sears catalog is not going to have the same effect because we know what's in the Sears catalog. We've seen all that stuff. We know all that. We're Americans. That's not new to us. In Mexico, it changed their lives. Again, they realized there were thousands of things they needed to get those things that they didn't even care about the day before. Well, so why do we have this unhealthy drive for more? Well, let me tell you why, American. We are so constantly bombarded with advertising telling us what we need to make us happy. Do you realize in America, if you're just the average American, every single day in America, you are exposed to 3,200 advertisements that tell you that you need something to make you happy. You don't even realize that. 3,200 is what the average American is exposed to every single day. Now, you do that times a month, times a year, times 10 years. Do you know how much you've, by the time you get 10 years old, you've heard millions. Not one Sears catalog. That wouldn't do it for us. We need to get hit a million times because of who we are. But that's what advertisers keep on doing. That number surprised me a little bit. 3,200 a day is what you are exposed to. Another reason that we have this desire for more is we have big promotions of get-rich-quick opportunities in America, such as gambling, such as the lottery. Studies show that 20% of everyone who declares bankruptcy does so because of gambling. 20% of everyone who declares bankruptcy does so because they gambled their money away. It's a desire to get that which we do not earn. You know, if you want to do an interesting study one day, go and look online at every lottery winner the last 30 years who have won more than $5 million. I'm not talking about small lottery winners that won a million. They don't count. A million is a lot of money. Don't misunderstand. But people who have won $5 million to $350 million. Do you know that 50% of them are bankrupt? 50%. And interviewing them, 50% said they wished they never won the lottery at all. It ruined their life. A number of them have had family members or themselves commit suicide. They won $5, $10, $100 million. Now we sit here and say to ourselves, oh, give me that opportunity, you know, to ruin my life with $100 million. Ruin it all you want. I wouldn't be like that. Maybe you wouldn't be, okay? But those half who won that money didn't think they would be either. It ruined their life. They wish they had never won the lottery. 3,000 years ago, the prophet Jeremiah had some pretty interesting insight into this issue. Let me read what Jeremiah wrote 3,000 years ago. He wrote, "Like a partridge that hatches eggs it did not lay is the man who gains riches by unjust means. When his life is half gone, they will desert him, and in the end, he'll be proved a fool." We see it happen all the time. Now, we are also susceptible to a lack of contentment because our self-esteem is closely tied into what we own. We determine a person's wealth by what they own. If someone says, how much is he worth, how much is she worth, we just simply reduce it to dollars and cents. Our culture has told us that we are less of a person if we don't accumulate things. Well, what's the cure? This is really what I want to get to today. I'm going to give you a formula for how to be content in America. This is the important part of the sermon. All I've done so far is tell you we have a big problem. I've given you some of the reasons for the problem, but lack of contentment in America is a big problem. So how do we be content with all these advertisements being thrown at us, with all these opportunities being thrown at us, with our society telling us or looking at us all along saying, well, if we don't own certain things, blah, 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 we are not, don't have value. Well, let me give you some ideas. How do we become content, or how do we put an end to this obsession for more? Well, I want to give you three suggestions. First and foremost, this is a real simple one. It's called open your eyes. Number one, open your eyes. We need to realize that stuff doesn't fulfill us. Now, I know that many of you sitting here, many of you watching online, have already made that determination in your mind. You already know this in your mind, but you have not changed your lifestyle at all. At all. Happiness is not found in the accumulation of things. We know that things can't bring happiness, so why do we still look for fulfillment in that manner? Do you know what the most toured home in America is? Anyone know? Take a guess. What's the most toured home? Well, the White House. The White House. And do you know what the second most toured home is? Someone's already got that answer. It's in Memphis, Tennessee, and I heard it over here. It's the 23-room home of Elvis. Graceland, when it's open, is toured by thousands of people a day. It says Graceland takes in about $20 million a year by those visiting, and they're looking at cars and clothes and airplanes. And has anyone ever taken a tour of Graceland? Okay. All right, so you guys have been there. In his day, Elvis seemed to have everything. He was the biggest that there was. He had money, he had airplanes, he had cars, he had mansions. But what was all this stuff? It was things. If you go 50 yards behind the back door of Graceland, Doug, what do you see? Do you know, Eva, what you see 50 yards behind the back door? You see a tombstone dated August 16th, 1977, reads 42 years old, an overdose of pills and depression. Elvis was so drugged in the last days of his life. In the last week of his life, he was eating, passed out at the table, fell into a bowl of soup, and they said he almost drowned in the bowl of soup. Things didn't do it for him. And although he had as much as anyone had in his day, he said this, quote, I would give $1 million for one day of peace. If we are caught up in coveting and driving for the accumulation of things, at some point, we need to ask ourselves, why? Why am I trying to get it all? What do I think this will bring me? Why am I working 12 hours a day to accumulate more things? Mark 8:36 says this, what good is it to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul, and what can a man give in exchange for a soul? Christians, we need to wake up to that this morning. Wake up and realize that nothing in this world is going to fulfill our desires. Luke 12:15 says, a man's life does not consist of the abundance of things he has. Possessions will never, ever make you happy. Talk to those lottery winners. If you could, talk to Elvis. What did he think about having things? And you know one of the reasons why suicide is much higher among the rich? Maybe you didn't know that. Suicide rate is higher among people who are rich than people who are poor. And you know why that is? To me, it's very logical. The Bible doesn't say this, but I can tell you the answer. It's because when you're rich and you can have anything you want, and you realize it doesn't bring you any pleasure or fulfillment, then what is there? It's over. If you take God out of the picture. When you have $100 million in the bank and can buy anything you want, and you're not happy, and you're miserable, and you buy all these things, and they bring nothing to you, well, you realize there's nothing else. I'm going to end it. Okay, not only do we need to open our eyes, but point number two is this. We need to share with others. We have four core values here that we discover in the book of Acts. I won't ask you to repeat them, but you know, one of them is generosity. Generosity. That's one of our core values here at Living Hope that we discovered in the book of Acts when God set up the church and formed the church. He said, all of my churches will be generous. You don't have a choice in this church. God says, don't hold on to my stuff too tightly. If someone needs the stuff I've given you, give it to them. Do it. It's my mandate. Be generous. Listen, if you are attached to your stuff, one of the best ways to wean yourself off from that is give it away. What did the rich young ruler hear from Jesus when he wanted to follow him? What did Jesus tell him to do? Sell all your possessions and give them to the poor. That was very practical advice Jesus had given him. Real advice. If we want contentment, we need to learn to let go of the world's goods. Do you know one of the byproducts of giving some things away? It teaches us that we actually can get by on less. We actually can. It teaches us that those things that we gave away really don't make us happy. Letting go of some of our money and some of our conveniences, we find we don't need all that junk to be happy. Give it away. You can get by on less. I think that's why Paul told Timothy this in verse 17 of chapter 6. He said, command those who are rich to be generous and willing to share their money. In the same way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation, and they may take hold of the life that is truly life. This is Paul's advice to his protege Timothy that he was supposed to pass on to those who were well off at the church at Ephesus. And believe me, Timothy looked at this as an impossibility. We'll get into this as we get into 2 Timothy. He looked at this as an impossibility. He was a kid. And the kid's supposed to tell the old man with money, give it away? He knew that wasn't going to go very well. It didn't. But again, we'll talk about 2 Timothy when we get there. But this is Paul's advice to his young protege, because it was right. It doesn't matter if it's difficult to do, it's right. Paul was trying to have these rich people be content. Be content with where they're at. And listen, if God has blessed you with financial security, praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for that. Just don't base your contentment on that. Paul says, if people want to find true love, true life, they must learn to let go of their stuff. Contentment comes when you are willing to give. Finally, what you need to do is you need to prioritize. I want to tell you a good story about prioritizing things. And this story talks about a bunch of friends who went deer hunting. And there was a bunch of them, and they broke off in twos for the day to go deer hunting. And that night, one of the hunters returned, and he was staggering under the weight of a 200-pound deer. The other hunters looked at him, and they said, hey, weren't you teamed up with Bob? He said, yeah. They said, where's Bob? And he said, oh, well, you know, Bob had some kind of stroke, and he's a couple of miles back on the trail. And the other hunters were shocked. And they said, why in the world would you leave Bob there lying there and carry the deer? And the guy said, well, guys, it was a really, really tough call, but I figured no one was going to steal Bob. Priorities. We need to get our priorities straight. If you want to be content, you need to start at the right place. You and I don't have a material-shaped hole in our heart. We have a God-shaped hole in our heart, and only God can fill that. The Apostle Paul tells us the secret of true contentment in Philippians 4:11. I think we may have heard this read this morning already. Jim picked this out and had Susan read part of this, and he writes, "I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned that the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength." The Bible says the secret to contentment is real simple. Focus on God, on Jesus first. First. And God says, if you focus on me first, everything else takes care of itself. One of my favorite sayings, or used to be, is just love Jesus. You know, there's an old joke here on staff that Pastor Kim hated that saying. I can tell you he hated it. Every time I would say it, he would admonish me for saying it. It says, don't tell my congregation, just love Jesus. And I would continue to say it on purpose. For two reasons. I 100% believed in that statement. 100%. I know it aggravated him as the second reason, okay? That wasn't so nice. But the reason I would say just love Jesus is because it's really that simple. Now, to me get into what that means, I may have to speak for hours. And it may even get a little theologically complicated. And that was Kim's problem. He goes, people don't know what you mean when you say that. I said, well, I give you that. You're right. But it doesn't make the statement any less true. Basically, that's what we're being told. The secret to contentment is just love Jesus. Focus your attention on loving God, and things will take care of themselves. But I got to tell you, in America in particular, this does not happen without a decision. If you just drift along in our culture, there's enough influence from our society, enough pressure from our advertisers, and inner greed that will soon occupy your focus. Because that's who we will become. Because that's what our society helps us become, unless we make a conscious decision. We need to make a decision. I am not going to buy into this anymore. I don't need those things to make me happy. I will not serve things anymore. I will serve the Lord. I will focus on that which is most important. I will rearrange my activities to match my priorities. Have you ever done that? Have you ever sat down and thought about what's going to be the primary objective and focus of your life? What are your goals? I can give you one. Just love Jesus. If that's really the primary goal of your life, I cannot tell you how everything else falls into place. By the way, it doesn't mean that you get a check in the mail. Doesn't mean your bills get paid. Doesn't mean your health gets better. It doesn't mean your relationships are all of a sudden better. But if you just love Jesus, all those other things fall into place. And guess what? You'll be able to handle them all a lot better. You'll be able to handle all of them with a proper attitude. There's an old song that says, you can have all this world, but just give me Jesus. I haven't sung that song for a long time. And that song is biblically correct. We can have all this world. Having things didn't make that town in Mexico more content. Those Sears catalogs made them far less content. Understand, they were quitting after 4 weeks and thought they were set for life. Think about what they were doing. They were content before. They had nothing. And now they got four paychecks. They think they are rich beyond belief. They're content. They got those Sears catalogs. They're no longer content. They can't make enough money now to buy all the stuff that they know that they need. That is who we are as people. Unless God has transformed us and changed us. And God says, I will. It's not a question, will he? The question is, will you let him? Will you ask him? Have you found the secret to lasting happiness? Is there a decision, as you're watching online, is there a decision you need to make? You may not even realize how much you are in this machinery that causes us not to be content. Because we live in it. We don't even see it. We don't even see it. I was talking to Rick this morning, and we were talking about Americans, and we talked on this subject a little bit. And I said, you know, as Americans, we just don't realize that. I put it up on the screen about 7 months ago. If we make $30,000 a year, do you know that you're in the top 2 or 3% of income earners in the world? $30,000 a year. That's just a tick over minimum wage. Do you realize you are in the top 2.5% of wage earners in the world? They say that people on welfare in America will be considered rich in most of the world. We don't realize what we have because we have it. We live in the midst of it. And we compare ourselves to the people with millions of dollars who have a lot more than us, and we think that we're being shortchanged. And people all around the world look at us and think that we're just greedy Americans. We can never be satisfied. And we have everything. Everything is having God. That's everything. Having Christ. That's everything. That's what the Bible says. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you, God, for your word. And I pray that as those watching online and those here in the sanctuary have been challenged today about what it means to be content, I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would help all of us to live a life of contentment, that we would be satisfied, God, with what you have provided for us. Because whether we make a lot of money or a little bit of money, all those jobs come because of you and your blessing to us. So thank you, God. Thank you, God, for us to be able to have some extra things, things that we really want, but we don't necessarily need. Thank you, God. You've given us all the ability to have some of our wants satisfied as well. So I pray, God, for us as Christians, that we would be good stewards of these things you've given us to manage, that we would be quick to give them away to help someone else who's in need, that we would never hold on too tightly to those things, God, you've given us to take care of for a while. So thank you, God, again. May your Holy Spirit direct us in this way, and may we be found to be immediately obedient to your Holy Spirit's direction. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
At this time, we're going to continue our worship by presenting our tithes and our offerings to the Lord. I want to just, on behalf of the staff, say thank you for your faithfulness in this situation. We've been really blessed financially. God is doing some good things for us, and we are keeping the bills paid, and everybody's being paid, and all that other good stuff. So you guys are doing a great job, and I just want to commend you for being faithful. As we take the offering this morning, we're going to do the same thing we've been doing right along for social distancing. We're going to come up the center aisle. We're going to drop our offerings in the plate and then go back to our seats. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, indeed, we cannot outgive you. In fact, I just thank you, God, for the reminder that generosity starts by our willingness to let go of things. So I pray, Father, that in this time of us bringing your tithe and our offerings into your storehouse, Father, that you would bless both the gift and the giver. And we pray that you would use whatever is raised for the benefit, for the glory, and for the building of the kingdom. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please come forward.